Mr. Warden, this really does help when you stand up here for a while. So, you know, I think you may have heard the sermon twice already, but I'm not sure. On the one of the things that on a normal week, you never know what subject you're going to hear about, right? But on a holy day, there's usually one thing that people talk about. And so we all seem to share the same scriptures at times. And I think that I'm going to talk to Mr. Evans and see if we can ever do the sermon first. And then the other two guys are going to be in trouble. But anyhow, it's all good. I've known Mr. Holmes for a long time, and we're starting to think alike. That's dangerous for one of us. Well, brethren, we recently observed the Day of Trumpets. And as we know, it signifies the day of judgment upon man. And where the Day of Atonement depicts God's judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, they're going to be banished to a place where, from which they were no longer going to be able to continue to influence humanity. Satan is going to be laid hold of. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years, as we're told in Revelation 20, so that he should deceive the nations no more. That's going to be quite a sight to see, isn't it? What an amazing thought when that actually comes to fruition. So, talking about sight, I might want to ask at this point, does anybody know what mom goggles are? Mom goggles? Well, let me give you an example, because I think it's important to know this as I continue. Imagine you have a little 10-year-old boy out in the driveway shooting baskets, and mom and dad are sitting on the front porch. It's a very wonderful scene. They're watching their cute little boy shoot baskets. And that kid shoots up 30 shots, misses the whole house. I mean, he doesn't even come close to the basket. It's pathetic. Dad looks down there and says, boy, that boy better learn some math, because he's going to be in trouble if that he thinks he's going to play basketball. Mom, on the other hand, has mom goggles. She sees that little boy as the most cute thing she's ever seen. Way to go, Johnny. Nice try. You almost hit the basket. You bounced it off your left foot this time. That's even better. Good job. And then if that kid actually makes a basket, woo, mom goggles go berserk. So moms see things just a little bit differently. Their kids are even better than you imagine they can be. And that's a blessing that moms have. Don't want to make dad sound bad, but I've heard the term mom goggles a lot. But you know what? Satan wants our focus to be different than where God wants our focus to be. Those two places are very different. Satan wants us to focus on the world, a world that he's corrupted around us. However, through God's goggles, we can see what this world can one day become. What it can become once it is reconciled back to God, which is one of the lessons of the Day of Atonement. The removing of the barriers that separate man from God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's look a little bit deeper into what Satan's goggles would be more like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read, start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So here the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Corinth that they were living in a world that was influenced by Satan, and that they had been blind, and that he has blinded the minds of most people. He's making them see things differently than what God wants them to see. Satan had convinced some of them to wear blurred goggles. But Paul encourages them to stand in the light so that they can see through that darkness. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do. We're also told in Revelation 12 and verse 9, we won't turn there, but we know that it says that Satan deceives the whole entire world. And how does he do that? He does that through false teachings, through lies and false truths. Through Satan's goggles, people see wrong being right. They see evil being good. You know, Satan's lies consist of getting people to see a world where if it feels good, then you know what? We better do it. If it feels good, we should do it. A world where God's truth is presented as false truth, where God's laws are presented as being a burden instead of a blessing that were given to us out of God's love for us. That's what they truly are. We can find harmful lies in the entire world system of politics and economics, commerce, in the science that teaches that there is no creator. You know, we're not completely joined, brethren, in one. We're not united with God as long as Satan is influencing humanity. It just can't happen. He works through pride. He works through a rebellious nature, and that doesn't form unity at all, and it will not happen until he is restrained. Let's go and look a little bit more at God's goggles. You know, the Day of Atonement teaches us to change our view to what God wants us to focus on. In order to become at one with God, we must develop the mind and the perspective of God. We must learn to think. We must learn to see as God sees. How would you wear those goggles? Those seem like pretty big ones to put on. Well, Christ tells us, let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. It's a very short little verse here. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I and my Father are one. And then later on in chapter 14 in verse 9, he says, he who has seen me has seen my Father. Christ was teaching that he and the Father share the very same values and the same perspectives. They both think along the same lines. They have the same mind. They have the same viewpoint. And later on in chapter 17, verse 11, Christ then prayed to his Father, asking that he keep through his name those whom you have given me. And he says that they may be one as we are. I mean, he recognized that what he and the Father have is something incredible. And that's a very intimate and special thing to pray and say on our behalf, that he wants us to have the same thing. He asked that so that we can experience hope by seeing the future that he and his Father see, one of unity. By yielding to the mind and the will of his Father, Jesus showed great humility, and he made himself with no reputation as he obeyed God. How many problems in this world would disappear if people were willing to humble themselves as they serve others? A lot of problems wouldn't exist. If people would stop promoting their own agendas and to think of the other person before themselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll read verse 10. Paul is pleading with the church members in Corinth here who were divided into factions, urging them to unite through humility. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Some of the people needed to clean off their goggles. Some of them had blurred vision. Some of them were seeing things unclearly. Paul later explained that when we're able to understand the truth of God and share the same perspectives, view things through the same lens, especially on spiritual matters, it's because we have the mind of Jesus Christ. But guess what? Satan is and his demons are still prowling around this earth, aren't they? They're still here. And since today is the Day of Atonement, let's go ahead and turn to where we've turned there already. Let's go to Leviticus 23. You're all going to have to just put up with my sticky tongue. Let's read what the Bible actually says about this day once again. Leviticus 23, and this is not the first time the Day of Atonement is mentioned. But what we find here is an official listing of all the holy days and God's instruction for the Israelites. Let's start in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of the soul on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, if we were reading this in the Hebrew, we would read Yom Kippur, which is the Jews use to describe this day today. Kippur means covering over. That's what that word means. And the root word of that is kapar, and that refers to redemption or something being done on behalf of another person. It also says that we should have a holy convocation here, doesn't it? And that purpose of that is that we can be called together and set apart, which we're doing right now. We have come together to hear the message. We have come together to fellowship with one another today. And that's what we're being asked to do. We're also told to afflict our souls. We all know what that means. And we've been fasting since sunset last night. And the purpose of this is to be humbled to the point of repentance, where we really understand how much we really need God, how much we really owe God, what he has done for us, what he will do for us. He is our very life, and we afflict our souls today to remind us of that very point. It should humble us to know that we are only a breath or a drink or a bite of food away from death, and that God is the supplier of all of our needs. We should also understand that we are not to work at all on this day. He says that if we do work, he will destroy us from among his people. I mean, that's pretty strong words. You know, you can read that even stronger. I mean, he's basically saying if we choose to work over honoring his holy day, we're doing it under the penalty of death. I mean, that's pretty strong words, isn't it? It's very important for us to observe his holy days and to honor him through those days. They're his days, and they are to be honored. Let's look a little deeper into what we've been told here in Leviticus. Let's go into these points a little bit deeper. The first point I want to talk about is that this day of atonement and redemption. First and foremost, we are to remember that on this day, what Christ has done for us. I mean, that if we go through the Day of Atonement and don't think of that, shame on us. He came to this earth as a servant to leave for us an example. He gave his life. He shed his blood for our sins. That was the redeeming sacrifice, that he covered our sins by giving his precious blood for each one of us. I hope that we remember that, because it was an act of self-sacrifice. It was an act of love, and it's one that we in no way deserve. Through his blood, we have been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from the world, from Satan the devil, saving us from eternal death. It is even more particular to us because we are the ones that God has called through Jesus Christ at this time. So we of all people should really appreciate and be interested in what this day means. We should think about it long before we got here today. At Passover, we focus a lot on what Christ has done for us individually, and rightfully so. On atonement, we focus more on how widespread that redemption is. It has a much broader scope. He died for all of Israel, not just for you and not just for me. He did this for all of mankind, those who would be saved, those who would be called, Everybody will be given an opportunity at some point, and that same sacrifice that was done for each one of us will be just as important for the rest of humanity, at least to those who are willing to accept it when they're called. The second thing I want to look at a little deeper is that we gather here as in a holy convocation. This actually shows, it actually symbolizes our unity under God. That we are all in one place. We're all listening to the same messages, the same word. And it also symbolizes the unity of teaching. Again, that was Paul's plea of unity to the Corinthian church that we just read earlier. We are to hear the same things and speak the same thing, have the same understanding, and move forward within God's unity. We gather together to hear instruction inspired by God. I can guarantee you that all the men that spoke today have prayed about their messages. But we are also here to edify one another in our pursuit for a common goal, which is the kingdom of God. We should be edifying one another as well. There's a lot of strength, brethren, and there's a lot of protection that is found in that type of unity that allows a church to move forward as a family. It's the way God designed it. True unity can only be found under God. So on the Day of Atonement, when we are in this attitude of humility, when we are at one with one another, and we are at one with God as we gathered here together, He can teach us all the same thing. That's why He commands us to be here, and that is what He expects from us while we are gathered here. The third thing I want to look at a little deeper is that we are afflicting our souls today, as Mr. Wetzel keeps bringing out. Fasting is an act of humility. It's an act of self-sacrifice, isn't it? Or it should be. When we're fasting, we are doing in type a similar thing that Christ did for us. His self-sacrifice was an act of humility. It was an absolute act of love. The reason afflicting our souls is commanded is to put us into the right attitude. What is that attitude? Is it just humility? Well, God is really looking for an attitude of being poor in spirit. Do you remember what that said at the end of that beatitude? We won't turn there, but it's in Matthew 5, verse 3. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Think of that in terms of the Day of Atonement. The purpose of this day is to get us to the point of being poor in spirit. What's the very next holy day? We're going to the Feast of Tabernacles, aren't we? A time that symbolizes God's kingdom on earth in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. If we achieve the attitude of being poor in spirit, we are in the right attitude to go and attend that feast. We are in the right attitude eventually to go and attend the real feast, the kingdom of God. God really wants to see an attitude of being poor in spirit. When we are denying our flesh and when we are humbly coming before God to supply our needs, God is then able to work with us the very most. This attitude of being poor in spirit is what we are supposed to have all year long, but you know what? Again, He purposefully put it right here just before the feast begins. He gives us a holy day in which we are made to face ourselves and to realize just where we are in comparison to Him and how much we owe Him. And once we really understand that, we are, understand that we are indeed lacking and we are needful, and we can be humbled by that fact, then, and really only then, we can be prepared for the kingdom and what God has in store for us. Let's look also a little deeper into why we're not working today. If this was a Tuesday or a Wednesday, we wouldn't be working that day either. It just happened to fall on God's weekly Sabbath. So we have a weekly Holy Sabbath and an annual holy day, a high day at the same time. That's pretty special, isn't it? Not working on this day illustrates that God redeems us without any work on our part. That redemption was done pro bono. It was free. It is purely through his grace. If we try to justify ourselves through our works, all we're going to end up with is a death penalty, aren't we? We don't deserve any of this. We're always going to end up owing God something, and we have to realize that the justification that was given to us, the redemption and the atonement, was all his. We didn't create that. We didn't think of that, and we don't deserve it. But we're blessed to be part of it. This day forces us to focus on God's work for us. But remember, I said that this day is really much broader than just us. There are billions of people that will eventually have the very same redemption. And that will make God very, very happy and very, very pleased, because that's really his ultimate goal. We're just part of the plan along the way. We need to keep these four points in mind as we factor Satan and all his efforts against us into this day of atonement. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16, and let's turn to where the day of atonement is first mentioned. Leviticus 16, and we'll start in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all the sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So he had to do that, the high priest, and Aaron at the time. He had to cleanse himself first. Well, actually, I'm skipping ahead. The point I wanted to make here is that atonement actually, the description here doesn't mention the holy convocation in this section. But we understand that through the years, it is understood that all the holy days have and are holy convocations. Let's go up to verse 5 and verse 6 of the same chapter. Chapter 16 of Leviticus. We'll start in verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So my point is that he had to do that for himself first as the offerer. He had to make sure that he was clean first, or the atonement wouldn't take effect. We'll just continue in verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Let's go ahead and go to verse 20. And when he had made an end of atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So this chapter here really explains the old covenant ritual that was to be performed on this day of atonement every single year. And we're not going to cover all that is involved in this process, but if you like to read a lot, there's a lot of detail, and it's enjoyable actually to read about it. It's quite extensive. But it's important to note here that Aaron did all the things listed within this chapter because sin touches everything. And it all had to be atoned for before all the sins could be forgiven and all these things could be presented before God so that everything could be wiped clean. He had to atone for the holy place. He had to atone for the altar. He had to atone for a list of things about this long, and he needed a whole lot of blood involved and able to sprinkle the blood on everything as well. This holy day is never directly named the Day of Atonement in this section, as it is in Leviticus 23. But the phrase, make atonement, is mentioned 16 times here in this chapter. It's only mentioned 32 times in the whole entire Old Testament. So it is very important. The idea of atonement is the obvious subject of this event. The idea that God's justice has to be satisfied through a sacrifice being made on behalf of others. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for everyone, and the Lord's goat typifies that. Because of Christ's sacrifice, brethren, this day goes actually even deeper than just atonement and the covering, as the word kapar means. It also is about reconciliation. The word kapar doesn't actually mean reconciliation, but the whole idea of reconciliation is threaded throughout the Day of Atonement, because reconciliation is a direct result of atonement. It's a direct result of atonement. What happens is that Christ's sacrifice of his blood, given in love for our sins, satisfies God's righteous requirement that sin is paid for. His precious blood is the only price that's high enough to be able to satisfy that debt that's owed by mankind. Once the sin is covered, once the sin is paid for, then that reconciliation process is possible. The separation that sin caused between God and man has then been removed. Man is now clean, and he can approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 real quick. We'll read verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is telling us, because of Jesus Christ, we are brought together, brethren, once again. We may have been separated, but we are brought together once again because of Christ. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, the cherubim were placed there at the edge of the garden so that they can't come back. There was a separation between where God was and where they were. It is only when we accept Christ's blood's covering of our sins that we can actually go and meet God again as human beings. And at that point, that angel with the flaming sword is then taken away, and we can enter into the presence of God once again. God and man, through the sacrifice of Christ, are at one again. Not only is the sin atoned for, but the result of the atonement is reconciliation between us and God. The ritual that we read about here in Leviticus 16 earlier included two goats. One goat is the Lord's, offered as a sin offering, and another one, which represents Azazel. Some versions use the word scapegoat, and that's the version I read to you today, which actually is not a very good translation. If you really think about it, because it means that a goat departs or it escapes, doesn't it? And that goat was actually led somewhere into the wilderness. If you use the definition of a goat that escapes, or if you use the modern definition of a scapegoat, who is someone who is unjustly caused to pay for somebody else's crime, that's what we would call a scapegoat today, we would lose the true meaning. Azazel is not innocent in all of this. He is not unjustly given all the sins of the people. So he's not truly a scapegoat. But in Leviticus 16, verse 21, we had read that all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all of their sins, God makes sure that he covers everything, all of the sins. Nothing at all is left out. All the transgressions of Israel are placed on the head of this goat, Azazel. And then that goat is taken into the wilderness by a hand of a suitable man, someone who's been charged with this as his duty. And what that symbolizes is the guilt for all of our sins being attributed to this ultimate source. They're being put back onto the head of the one who influenced us, which is Satan the devil. The name Azazel can be traced back to Satan the devil. So let's take a look at, let's go to Revelation 20, and let's look at this New Testament type of Azazel. Revelation chapter 20. We'll start in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Let's continue on in verse 7. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the angel with the key to the bottomless pit really corresponds to the suitable man back in Leviticus 16 who led the Azazel goat, Satan, into the wilderness. And in this case, Satan doesn't go into the wilderness. He goes into the bottomless pit, and it is shut and it's sealed for 1,000 years. And as we go through this, we see that Satan is later thrown into the lake of fire for punishment for all of his horrendous sins that he has done against both God and mankind. Where this place of Satan's final restraint is, it really doesn't say. I've heard a lot of guesses. I don't really personally think it's on earth. We're told that the earth is going to be cleansed by fire, and God the Father will eventually dwell on the earth himself, and he's not going to dwell anywhere near Satan or where evil exists. Some have thought that it is someplace out in outer space, in some darkest, deepest corner of the universe, or in some black hole. We don't know. But it's fun to kind of speculate that on the way here in the car or sitting on a Friday night around a campfire. It's fun to talk about those things and wonder, isn't it? But we really don't know a lot of those answers. The fact is, he's going to be bound. And God's going to take care of it. God's got our back on this one. The binding of Satan has not occurred yet, but Christ definitely has defeated Satan. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has been exalted to the Father's right hand, and he is there helping today as our mediator. But Satan is still at large, and you might say that he has been judged, he has been sentenced, but he has not yet been incarcerated. He has been given a little bit of liberty between the time of his defeat and the time of his punishment. He is currently in a holding cell right here where we live on earth. That's where he's being held at the time. In Revelation 12, in the passage where Satan and his demons fought against Michael and his angels, there was a war in heaven, and it tells us that Satan was cast down to this earth. So we know that that is where he went. And this totally wicked demon being is still among us. He still enjoys a measure of freedom, whatever God allows. His every thought, his every intent of his heart is evil continually. His goal is to pervert, to destroy the children of God now and when he's released again after 1,000 years are over. Let's go ahead and go to Revelation 12. You may have beat me there. And let's start in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And those verses kind of creep me out at times. They're kind of scary. When Satan is finally granted great wrath, you do not want to be anywhere around that. However, it's a reality that we have to face. We know that this is going to happen sometime before the end of the age, perhaps just before the Great Tribulation. Not exactly sure, you know, of all the time markers. They're a little vague. The time of the end, however, will be a time of aggressive demonic activity. It has to be. Because Satan and his demons are cast down from heaven, and they know that they only have a short time to do their work, and they're going to step it up as much as God allows. Most of that aggressive activity is going to be directed at God's church. It says here that the inhabitants of the earth and sea, but we'll see here in the next passage that it's especially the believers. Let's read verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we could ask, who could that be? But I think we know who that is. And if we believe that the woman is Israel, well then in verses 14 and 16, God saves her from an attack from Satan. And that only makes Satan mad. So who do you think he takes his anger out on? Well, the ones who are keeping God's law, the ones who are following Christ's teachings. There's going to come a time, if it has not started already, when we're going to be walking around with spiritual targets on our back. And yes, you can argue that that may have already started, but there will come a time where there will be no question about it at all. If you look closely at verse 11, we're actually, in that little teeny verse, given three steps to overcome Satan. Let's just look at them real quickly while we're here. First, they trusted in Christ's atoning sacrifice. I find that very interesting that they trusted in the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're discussing today. It was given by grace to reconcile us to God and to allow us to have a deep relationship with Him. The result of that sacrifice, again, is reconciliation, which allows us to know God. It allows God to know us. Being close to God through the blood of Jesus Christ is a very wonderful thing, and it can really shield us from a great deal of damage that Satan can cause within our lives. The second thing mentioned here is, it says, by the word of their testimony, they were able to fight off Satan. They had witnessed the truth of God within their lives. They didn't just believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They didn't just believe that they have been reconciled to God, but they also practiced what God had given them by opening up their minds, opening up their hearts to Him. What that means is they were living it. They weren't just talking about it or wondering about it. They were living it. And then the third thing is that they denied themselves. They didn't love their lives unto death. You know, there are some people who will do anything to survive. They will kill, they will lie, they will steal, they will do whatever it takes to survive. These people mentioned here who overcame Satan did not take that approach. They were willing to give their lives. And when we deny ourselves, we exhibit the love of God. Christ's example was that he gave of himself and everything. Every single thing that he said, every single thing that he did. I mean, how many times do we read within the gospel accounts that he was tired? That he needed to get away from perhaps the crowds because he was just exhausted? One time in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, he fell asleep. He had done so many healings, so many casting out of demons, preaching all day long. He did not cling to his life. He certainly felt all the things that we feel, but he was willing to give his life unto death. That's why he came, and he fulfilled that right to the end. Brethren, this is the way of being poor in spirit. You read what Christ did, and he's an example of being poor in spirit. God is teaching us these three attitudes here on the Day of Atonement. He's teaching us to be in great humility, sensing also the obligation of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us, which means that we have to follow through and live it along the way, and also denying ourselves and our flesh to be willing to die rather than in any way recant or deny God. That is the way of the poor in spirit. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. We're going to read a very familiar scripture, one that I think is read every year on the Day of Atonement. I'd ask if everybody could guess, but I won't do that. Okay, verse 8. Verse 8 and verse 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion." You know, I was told a long time ago that lions roar just before they attack. Now, I did not do a fact check on that. But if it's true, it's kind of cool when you add that to this verse. Walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then it says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Have you ever stopped to think about this scripture? I'm sure we all have. But have you ever thought about it in a way that we're all getting the same instruction? We're all getting the same persecution. We're all getting it from the same source. All of us. Again, brethren, that's actually a form of unity. We share in all of that. We know how to defeat them. We're going to be persecuted very similarly, if not the same, and it's all coming from one source. Maybe not the kind of unity you're looking for, but we're in this together. That's the first time I've looked at that verse that way, was this morning. And it's true. We're in this together. And as strong as we can be together, the more pleasing we're going to be to God. When Satan is cast down before the end of this age, he will be focused on us, stalking us, trying to devour us, because the people of this world have already been deceived. They're already wearing those goggles. All they need to do is stay put within the world. They are occupied by all the things that Satan has designed to distract them. All the pretty little shiny things that this world offers. That's what they see through those goggles. He does not need to do anything with them. They are already his. Or at least at this point they are. Hopefully they won't pass that point, but at that point they will be. He has deceived this whole world, it told us in Revelation. But there are some who have stayed true to God's truth, who have escaped him, and those are the ones he wants to get back. He would like nothing better than to recapture and devour a child of God who has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That would really make his day. Peter provides some pretty good advice in the scripture. Let's look at the scripture a little deeper. First, he tells us to be sober. He's telling us to be self-controlled. If we keep on the straight and narrow, if we do not give in to temptation, Satan is going to have nothing to grab onto. He wants us to get out on the fringe of the flock. He wants to pick us off. You know, if we stay in the center, neither to the left or to the right, he's not going to have anything to grab onto. We have to stay and remain safely on the path that God is leading us. That's the safest and most secure place to be. And it heads in the right direction, by the way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the way that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be self-disciplined. Brethren, we must train for this race, and we must do it with a purpose. If we are not practicing with all that we have, if our mind is not concentrating on what we're doing and what we're trying to achieve, we're going to get distracted. We're going to lag, and we're going to get off our game plan. Any departure from God's way should be swiftly eliminated, because those are the things that Satan grabs onto. We have to be disciplined. We have to be self-controlled, and that's the only way that we're going to stay on that straight and narrow path. It also tells us to be vigilant in 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? To be vigilant. It means to be watchful. Pay attention. We cannot let our guard down. We can't do it. We can't ever. I mean, seriously, it's hard to do, but our ultimate goal is to never let our guard down. We have to be aware that as a lion stalking his prey, Satan at times is going to hide himself. Camouflage sometimes to look like something that's good or inviting. He's waiting for us to just walk by. He's waiting for us to not be paying attention. And we don't know always where he's going to be, but he is likely to spring out at us anytime. We have to be aware. He is more likely to strike when we've forgotten about him, when we're not mindful of him. He seems to like to attack during those times. When we are distracted by a trial, we must consider him as part of that equation. He may not be in the middle of it, but he may be pulling some of those strings. And he's just waiting for us to become weak so that he can pounce on us. We must involve God and find strength through his Spirit during those times. When we don't, when we try to do things on our own and overcome on our own, Satan takes that opportunity to make that situation worse for us. Or at least he can. Do you remember when Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? He asked Peter, he asked James, he asked John to come along and sit with him for a while. And he began to pray, and he was in deep distress about the things that were going to come. I'm sure we all remember that scene in the Bible. Let's go ahead and just turn there. It's in Mark 14. It's in Mark chapter 14. It starts in verse 32, but let's just read. Let's go to verse 37. Mark 14, verse 37. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. That is what we have got to guard against within our life. It's our weak flesh. I know that all of us say to ourselves, you know what, I'm going to be watchful of Satan in my life. I'm going to keep my guard up so I'm not going to be surprised. We may even at times pray, God, please give me strength to do this. But what always seems to drag us down is the flesh. We always seem to give in to the flesh. So again, what is today? Well, today is the fast, isn't it? We're fasting today. When we are commanded for a day not to give in to what? Our flesh. Our flesh is crying out by this time for water. I know, I've looked. There's no water down there. You know, we're looking and crying out for food. Our flesh is crying out, you know, pay me some attention. I need what you can give me. We may even be sitting there thinking, you know what? Wow, I'm so hungry. Oh, over and over again in church today. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many people have done that 3 times maybe? Four times today? And what happens when that happens? Well, actually, we're distracted, aren't we? We're distracted by the flesh. Satan has another opportunity at that point, if he chooses, and God so allows, to give us a different attitude, because we're distracted. He might throw in the idea of, you know what, 24 hours is a long time. Maybe I can just sneak out to the parking lot for a lifesaver or something. Or maybe I can get to the restaurant half an hour early and just eat some croutons or maybe a glass of water. However, when we are like this and thinking about our flesh, we're not thinking about the spiritual darts and all those arrows that could be flung at us at any moment. Remember, I said we can't ever take our eyes off of Satan. We just can't do it. It is our flesh, brethren, that is really our weak area. However, we're also told here that the Spirit is very willing. You know? So, yay, I'm going to be a great Christian. The Spirit is willing. But I really need to do something first before I start that process. People will say that. We're really good at justifying poor behavior. That's a skill God gave us, or someone gave us, I'm not sure. But I think we all know who it is. Justifying poor behavior seems to be a regular thing within this world, and we fall victims to it as well. All we are doing is giving Satan an open opportunity to put a chink within our armor every time we do that. Brethren, if we sleep as his disciples and give in to the fleshly weaknesses, there is a good chance that our adversary, the devil, is going to overpower us. There's a really good chance of that. We're also told back in 1 Peter 5:8 that we need to resist him. Oppose Satan at every opportunity, because he's going to come at us with everything that God allows him to do. Lions attack very aggressively. We have to resist him, oppose him, fight back. We can't even give an inch. If we allow Satan with his sinful works to even get a toehold in any area of our lives, he's going to scratch, and he's going to claw, and he's going to keep coming. Satan is never going to quit. This is the kind of enemy that you and I face. We must keep on fighting. We must continue running that race at the same time. We must resist him. This war that we're in isn't something that's going to end with a handshake. It's not a boxing match. It is total warfare, and we cannot yield at any time. We cannot surrender, and if we do, we're done. Forever. We're done. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now this sounds much like what we read in Revelation 12 when they overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him through their testimony of living God's way of life. Let's continue in verse 10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. If we are not being watchful, we need to wake up. Start shining the light of truth on the darkness that is crowding around us. That's our responsibility. That is what Jesus Christ did when Satan attacked him with temptations. Every time Satan attacked, Christ answered through Scripture. Every time he was tempted with something, he immediately shone the light of God's word and truth right on it and exposed it for what it was. You know, hey, Satan, did you forget about this one? Good thing I wasn't Jesus at the time. I sound more like Arnold Schwarzenegger, probably. You know, Satan, this is the truth. I'm going to stand in this light. I'm going to stand firm in the truth, and I'm going to live by that truth. Get out of here. You can't tempt me. I'm going to expose your darkness. I'm going to expose your lies with the light. And then he also says in 1 Peter 5:8 to be steadfast in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. We have to know what God teaches in his word, and we can never waver. There was no moving Jesus Christ. When Satan came against him, he stood firm in the faith, and Satan had no choice but to stand behind him. We cannot let passing fads, worldly philosophies, cunning false teachers move us from the faith once delivered to the saints. That's why Jude wrote the book of Jude. He said, I was going to talk to you about different things, but I had to write you this letter. I had to write it right now to tell you to keep the faith. Let's just quickly go to Jude, the book of Jude, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. And when we read this, think of him writing it to you individually. Jude 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is turning away from God. It's turning to lewdness, secularism, New Age thinking, false philosophies. The list goes on. And if they're in the world, there's a chance that those things will creep into the church. And we must stand firm in the faith and never waver, because God's truth is non-negotiable. It was given once, Jude says, once delivered to the saints. If anybody comes to you and says that they have some sort of a new truth or new revelation given to them by God, and you know it opposes God, then you better resist. That's what we've been called to do, to stay steadfast within the faith. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. Verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Again, stand firm in the faith. Once you have God's truth, hold your position. After you've done everything, keep standing. Give up not one single inch of ground. Satan will use trials. He will use attacks on the unity of the church. He will use lies. He will use a lot of different things to try to get us to take a step backwards. But we have to stand firm in the faith. And that's what Jude is trying to express. We must stand firm against Satan. Let's go to one last scripture in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now notice that there's some pretty positive things there. However, it is all based on being humble. It's based on submission to God. This short passage really seems to draw all that I have been trying to say today in a really neat package. We're learning to submit to God, and he promises to fight our battles for us. Satan the devil cannot stand before the faithful backed by the power of the Almighty God. He just can't do it. He has to give ground to God. The key is humility, and that's what the Day of Atonement is teaching us today. Atonement is designed to bring those who are estranged into a unity. Atonement is removing the problems posed by the sins of humanity and in bringing sinners into a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to complete the atonement. He began with all of us as the first fruits of his kingdom. But first, the influence of Satan must be cast into outer darkness and restrained from humanity. Satan promotes sin, and sin separates us from God. And as long as Satan is around to influence humanity, or even those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, there's going to be a separation, as long as sin is within our lives. Brethren, let's be sure that we humble ourselves before God and honor the sacrifice that Christ made by living the truth and not wasting the opportunity we've been given to have direct access to God the Father. Draw near to him. Cleanse yourself before him. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. And he, despite Satan and all of his devices, will bring us through these evil days, brethren, and lead us into the kingdom.